Father, thank you for today. Your grace is sufficient for us, for your power is made perfect in weakness. You have promised us enough strength and grace for each day, and I pray that you'd give that to us this morning for me to teach, for everybody else to learn and interact and think. And I pray that you'd just help us to see the glories of this passage, how amazing it is that that you would create a garden and give us so much when we didn't really exist to deserve it. It was all out of your grace even before sin had entered the world. So help us just to see this passage with new, fresh eyes and to appreciate it as something new and see the unfolding of your story. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I think the place that I want to start is just with a little bit of review. And I think that if you, there's many ways to look at Genesis 1, 2, 3. But I think the way that's really helpful is to understand that God is creating and then setting up his kingdom over the world. He's not a God who takes over somebody else's kingdom. He literally makes his own. And that's kind of what's happening. That goes back to the image of God, mankind being the image of God. It was the image of a ruler, the thing that would allow people to remember who's in charge. And God basically creates his image and says, fill the earth with my image so that my image would be everywhere. It's him setting up his kingdom. The theological term for that is the mediatorial kingdom. God has two kingdoms. There's a universal kingdom because God is king over everything, and he doesn't need anybody else to mediate that kingdom. So that's his universal kingdom. And then there's his mediatorial kingdom, which is his kingdom which is his rule that he mediates through the agency of mankind. So, for instance, like the nation of Israel would be like a mediatorial kingdom. The same thing was true with Adam. God desired to reign over the earth through his image. That's what we see happening in chapter 1. Well, if you need a kingdom, well, you obviously need a capital city, and you need a capital. You need to have a country, and that's basically what Genesis chapter 2 is about. It's about the setting up of the garden, the setting up of the conditions within which man would live within the garden, and then the provision of man's suitable helper as the greatest example of what's good for man. And then Genesis chapter 3 is then the explanation of how mankind, the image of God, rebelled against their king and began the slow slide into death, which we're going to start looking at hopefully next week. But this is why you have the Lord planting a garden. We talked about the fact that there's four elements here to the garden. There's the garden itself and what it represents. Gardens are always attached to palaces. Gardens are always attached to temples. And that gardens were always designed to display the splendor of the one who owned them. And that was the goal of actually planting planting a garden in Eden. It was supposed to be kind of the place where Adam and Eve would reign over the earth on behalf of God. And as they did that, they would fulfill their dominion mandate, fulfill the command to go subdue the earth, have dominion over it, to be fruitful, multiply, etc. It was going to happen from Eden, which makes Eden kind of a capital city, a temple, a place where God and man commune together. And it's kind of this complex where it's a temple, but it's a city, but it's the capital, and it's all of these things kind of rolled into one. Kind of sounds like the New Jerusalem and the New Heavens and the New Earth, which is a temple and the capital city and all of these other things as well. And then within that temple there is within that garden there are a bunch of trees. He highlights that in verse 9 of chapter 2. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then he highlights two trees specifically, the tree of the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you remember last week I noted that the Bible never talks in like magical terms. The Bible never uses any kind of magical ideas. So there's nothing like magical about these trees that give certain like special abilities to you when you eat them, eat from them. So it's, for instance, like the tree of life does not confer life upon Adam and Eve because they already had life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil does not necessarily confer the knowledge of good and evil because, in a sense, they already knew what good and evil was because they had the command of God and they could make those things, those decisions by themselves. And in fact, they were required to make those decisions by themselves in line with what God had actually revealed. So, what are the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, the tree of life is meant to be representational of the life that they already possessed, a reality that's already true of them. So when they take and they eat of the tree of life, they are representing, I have life in God. And and the opposite of that, the kind of negative of that, the photonegative, is to say, by not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I am representing that I do not get to make my own moral independent choices for myself. I have to base my moral judgments off of what God says. And that is the definition of righteousness for Adam and Eve. And those are the trees of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And obviously the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is going to be very important in the next story. It's kind of the focal point. And then that kind of brings us up to where we left off last time, which is first there's the garden, then there's the trees, and then we have the rivers and the command. The rivers and the command. So, rivers. What's all of this talk about rivers in verses 10 through 14? It says a river flowed out of garden, out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, there where there was gold, and the gold of that land was good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, which is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush, which is Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So why does he mention all of these rivers here? Well, first of all, let me kick it out to you guys. What do these rivers tend to sound like? Where is this? It's kind of a trick question. We know where two of them are, right? Which ones? Yeah, the Tigris and the Euphrates. They're in the Fertile Crescent. You know where the Fertile Crescent is? You map the Middle East, you kind of have the Dead Sea, and then you have the Sea of Galilee. And then up here, there's kind of a big, two long rivers that run all the way out there. It's called the Fertile Crescent. It's where a lot of the food was grown because it was just really fertile soil. There's two rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates are over there. So we kind of know where those are. Where's the Pishon and the Gihon? The tricky answer, we don't really know. That's basically what it comes down to. Havilah is somebody who comes up later in a genealogy who's kind of associated with like the area of Egypt. And then Cush is Ethiopia, which is down again by Egypt. So the trick question is, like, does this happen before or after the flood? Before the flood, right? This happens before the flood. Not a trick question. So what does that mean about the locations of these rivers? They've probably changed since then. So this is not supposed to be something where, oh yeah, we can locate this on our modern map. You can't locate this on our modern map because there's no possibility to do so because it's changed since then. Our map looks nothing like what it used to look like, and we have no idea how it used to look because the flood just changed the whole look of the face of the earth. But even though that's true, when you think about, okay, there's a river in Egypt, and then there's a river down in, you know, the Fertile Crescent, what kind of mental images does this evoke for you? Like, what other ideas are kind of parallel to this in other places in Scripture that you know of? Do you guys remember the boundary, the original boundaries of the land that God promised to Abraham? Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. I'm sorry, I think it's actually Genesis chapter 15. Yeah, so Genesis 15, 18 through, just 18. Somebody read that.
So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord.
Genesis 15, 18?
Oh, I was totally in 13, I'm sorry. This doesn't seem right. Okay, 15, 18?
Yes, 15, 18.
Okay. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, River Euphrates, the land of the Kenites."
Yeah, you don't need to read the long list of unpronounceable names. So you see what... What I'm getting at here is that there's the River Euphrates all the way down to the Nile. That was the original promise to Abraham. It's interesting that the Israelites have never actually possessed that full swath of land. They almost got there, but they didn't fully. But they also, when you read that and you understand that this is what the Lord's been given to you and you're an Israelite reading this on the plains of Moab, about to go over the Jordan River to take the land of Canaan as the promised land, you're thinking to yourself, "Oh, this sounds a lot like the land that we're supposed to take." And so, you know, there's like rivers down in Egypt, and then there's rivers up by the Fertile Crescent, and we're supposed to own all of that. Well, that's where Eden is. You know, that's where the garden is supposed to be. And so you have this idea of where the temple city of God, the place where he's going to rule over the entire world, is supposed to be resident in what land? The promised land. The land of Canaan. And so when it's put there and when it's communicated that's going to be there, well, that's exactly what's going to happen, because what's the name of that city in the city from which God rules the whole world? What's the name of that city in later literature in the Old Testament? Starts with a J, ends with an Jerusalem. So it's Jerusalem. So like this is the idea. This is not communicating, obviously, that Eden is the same as Jerusalem, but it's communicating the fact that God plans to rule over the world from a particular place, and that place looks scarily like the land that we're about to take. And so it's not hard to draw the connections of the Lord plans to rule over the world from our country. And so that's pretty powerful here. So it's that land, the land where they commune with God, the land where they're going to exercise dominion over the world. Secondly, Moses associates a lot of these rivers with, or some of these rivers with, like gold, precious stones, onyx, bdellium, etc. That's meant to emphasize the preciousness of these things and the beauty of the physical surroundings, meaning that the presence of the Lord is beautiful. The presence of the Lord is very beautiful. Thirdly, rivers are made of what substance? Water. And water is usually associated with what?
Life.
So there's an additional idea here is Eden is where God's presence is. Out of Eden flows rivers. So life comes from the presence of God and fills the whole earth. You know, that's maybe a little bit spiritualizing, but there is a genuine connection between water and life that's actually made in the book of Ezekiel, where you have the river that comes out of the temple of God and then waters the whole earth, and then the Dead Sea becomes alive and is full of life. That is a legitimate usage of this idea of a river. And then fourthly, whenever you had a capital city in the ancient Near East, where do you think you'd build it?
Near water.
Yeah, near water, on a river. Well, you have here, it's literally described as there's Eden is the country, the locale is called the garden, and through the garden runs this one river that then breaks up into four rivers. So Eden is, again, being presented as the capital of the entire world. So that's why he emphasizes the rivers. I think that that's really important to understand, and it plays a big part in later Revelation when we get there. Finally, the command. And this is a critical section of the narrative because in it we find the condition upon which man can enjoy continued communion with God. If he keeps this command, he can enjoy communion with God. If he breaks this command, his communion with God ends. Mankind has dominion over all of the earth, but that dominion is not absolute. It is derived from God's dominion, God's authority. Man doesn't get to make his own rules. He has to make rules in concert with God's rules. He was required to exercise his dominion in concert with God's dominion, and that's shown in the fact that God gives a command to Adam. Now, but before he gives the command, Moses gives a little bit of background information in verse 15. So the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So this is kind of a reflection of something that happened earlier in verse 8. Somebody read verse 8 for us.
And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed.
Okay, so you have the idea of put there, and then here that reappears in verse 15. So he kind of says he made man, planted a garden, put man there, and then he has this kind of a digression to talk about the trees and the rivers. And then he comes back in verse 15, he said, now the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. So he's kind of resuming the narrative here. But it's really interesting because the word for put is different. And the word for put here is actually the word, it comes from the Hebrew word noach, which means rest. Okay, so he took man and literally rested him in the garden. Now, what does that sound like in the context? Where else have we heard rest?
The seventh day.
The seventh day. So the word rest is used for two purposes in the Torah. It's used to describe rest and safety that the Lord gives to Israel in the land. And then it's also used to talk about something that is placed before the Lord in dedication to him. And those two words together are what really God is doing to Adam. He's placing him in the garden so that he could be dedicated to his service. And then he's placing him in the land to be safe, basically. Not that there's any danger, but he's putting him in the land to be a blessing and to exercise his command to rule over the earth. So I thought that was really interesting because there's this, that's an additional confirmation that day seven is exceedingly important because it's the rest that he was created for, and the work that he's about to be commanded to do takes place in context of that rest. The other reason why he puts the man there is that he might work it and keep it. Do you see that in your text? Work and keep it. The idea here is work in the sense of like till, because he's a gardener, and then keep in the sense of like maintain, right? So there wasn't decay, there wasn't anything like that, so it's not really a hard job. Kind of an interesting thing to just think about, what would it take to maintain a garden in a perfect world? You know, it's completely different than gardening here. But he was supposed to take care, and then even we might even be able to say like augment, to expand what God had created, and to just take care of it. But what's so interesting about these two words is that they're the exact same words that God later uses to describe the job of the priests in the temple. So somebody turn to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers 3 and verses 7 and 8. Just read it when you get there.
Shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle, and also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle.
Yeah, so there you have, it doesn't come out quite so clearly in English, but the idea of attend to, the ESV translates it as guard, which I think is actually probably a better... It gets the connection back to Adam here. So keep guard over him and the whole congregation as they minister, as they work at the tabernacle. So you're a Levite, and you're reading this, and you're saying that God rested, like on the seventh day, Adam to work and keep it. You're like, that's my job. Like, that's what I'm supposed to do. And you couldn't be a priest and not make that connection. Adam is being presented as a priest here. He's being presented as somebody who mediates in the presence of God, who works in the presence of God, who lives in the presence of God, and who's in relationship to God. Now, I'm kind of going to spoil it a little bit, but in an ironic reversal, if you go to Genesis chapter 3 and... verse 23, it says, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So now rather than working in the garden, he's working the ground outside of the garden. And then in verse 24, he drove out the man to the east of the Garden of Eden and placed there the cherubim with flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So basically, when man rebels against God, he forfeits his right to do what he was commanded to do, and those things are delegated to other beings. The angels now guard the garden rather than Adam, and Adam, instead of working the garden, is going to work the cursed earth. It's kind of like a little foreshadowing of what's coming, but I thought that was a really interesting connection. So the command. How many commands are here in verse 17? Or in verse 16 and 17. I'm getting one. /2. Anybody see two? And there are two. One does not necessarily have the force of a command, but more of an encouragement, but it is in the imperative. And it's, you shall surely eat. The idea is you shall freely eat. You shall definitely eat. It's a command that's emphatic. That's the construction. You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. You shall surely not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Not is the sense of like never. You shall never eat from this tree. It's a very strong, it's an absolute negation. Is what it is in the Hebrew. On the one hand, they could eat. All the trees of the garden are fair game. They're fair game. You can eat from every single one except one, which was meant to be a standing testimony and representation of their complete dependence upon God. Their enjoyment had limits, and those limits were set by God. The command, however, was not to be viewed as a constraint, something holding them back from enjoyment, but was meant to represent the joyful dependence that man is supposed to have on God in his obedience to God. It was meant to represent a proper relationship to him. It wasn't a constraint. God wasn't saying, you can't enjoy this. He's saying, not eating from this is enjoyment because you're obeying me. You're in relationship to me. God, we were able to worship God through loyal devotion to him and absolute dedication to his word. That's what's happening in the prohibition. Don't eat. It's not saying, it's not God saying, well, here's this really good thing, but you can't have it because I don't want you to. It's saying, it's a good thing to obey me, and here's an opportunity to show that you do that. So not only had God lavishly provided for them by providing food beyond their wildest dreams, but he had also provided for them in the sense of giving them moral direction, of giving him them a law, if you will, and to use, and then a guide then to use for the rest of the creation. And if they do eat, the consequence is you shall surely die. You shall surely die. That's a consequence that the law later uses to say he shall surely die whenever somebody commits a capital crime. It's the same language. And it's always uttered only by God or by a king in literature, which is communicating, obviously, it's God's right, and then that right is delegated to the king in certain instances to actually give the death penalty. And this, of course, connects to Paul's understanding of the relationship between sin and death, because what is the relationship between sin and death? Romans 6:26. No, that's 3:23. The wages of sin is death, right? If you sin, you die. So Adam and Eve sinned, and the consequence was you shall surely die. Well, that's from Genesis 3. Okay, all of that means that God alone gets to decide what's good and what's bad for mankind. All of that communicates to us that God is the arbiter of what's right and what's wrong. God is the decider of what's beneficial and not beneficial. God is the one who gets to make the judgments after which we pattern our moral judgments. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents moral autonomy, and God prohibits that. He says, do not eat. He's communicating to Adam, I know what's good for you, not you. And it is your wisdom, in a concept that's going to be really important next week, it is your wisdom to heed my moral authority, to base your judgments off of my judgments. It will be wisdom to you. Which, of course, sets up perfectly for the story of the creation of woman, because what's the first thing that God says in verse 18? It is not good that man should be alone. Good is a theme here, right? Right? What does good mean in the context? Does anybody remember? Yeah, beneficial for mankind to fulfill his role. God gets to decide that, and he just proved that again by giving him moral direction. He says, I know what's good for you, don't eat this, as a proof that you believe that. And he says, and then, to prove to you that I know what's good for you, I am going to give you woman. It's not good for you to be alone. So this is an illustration of the principle that the command is giving. God knows what's good for mankind. So, I mean, first of all, ladies, you know, how does it make you feel that you are the definition of God's goodness to man? Right? You are. That's exactly what this is communicating. It's not good that man should be alone. And so the remainder of chapter 2 is an extended illustration of how God knows, and God alone knows, what is good for mankind. Okay? So that brings us into the last section of this narrative, which is man's helper. We kind of had man as dust, man as gardener, and then man's helper here, which is 18 through 25. The greatest evidence that God is good is given in the fact that man, that God gives woman. God gives man woman, or gives woman to man, however you want to grammatically construct that. There's a lot of shock in the words not good, because you haven't heard the word not good yet. You've only heard good, 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 and then finally not good in the, for the first time. And the meaning to this point has been, the phrase to this point has been, and God saw that it was good, right? God evaluated, he looked upon it, he evaluated it, and he said, this is good for human flourishing, this is beneficial to them, this is a beautiful thing. When he looks upon the aloneness of Adam, he says it's not good, it's not beneficial. He does not yet have everything that he needs in order to fulfill my command to him to have dominion over all the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. And that's true in many different ways. So the woman is therefore presented as the necessary counterpart to man to for God's creation to be considered fully good. Without woman, the creation is not good yet. And with the creation of woman, you also have the prototype of all human community. All human community is here. Because, I mean, this is the origin of marriage, but marriage is the building block of society. Marriage is the basic fundamental unit of the community of people. We talk about, you know, we even shepherd based on like family units here as leadership. It's all based around the family. And so when the families are healthy, the culture is healthy. That's why we spend so much time on family ministry here. And within God's creative intention for man, he desires and almost requires for man to live within a community of other image bearers. And as the community of those image bearers, he then expresses the image of God, I guess, more fully. We need each other is basically what I'm trying to communicate. And we were created for each other. Now, of course, if the man is alone, what part of his mandate can he not fulfill? Most obviously. Be fruitful and multiply, right? You need a mommy and you need a daddy. And you can't have multiplication if you just have a daddy, right? So that's obviously the first reason why he gives woman to the man, is because he can't be fruitful and multiply if he does not have woman. So part of the goodness of woman is the ability to procreate so that they can keep the command of God. But clearly God intends more than just that in their relationship when he says that it's not good that man should be alone. And that's actually the primary characteristic here. Companionship is the center of marriage. Companionship is the center of marriage. You were created, marriage was created in order to provide companionship for the man, because he did not have a helper. He did not have somebody who could help him. He did not have somebody who could relate to, somebody who was correspondent to him, suitable. That's the idea of suitable, is corresponding to. He didn't have anybody like that. The same thing is also intended by one flesh. The idea of one is not, the opposite of one is not many. The opposite of one is apart, like together versus apart. That's the opposite of one here, unified. You can't have one flesh if you only have one person, because there's no two things to be together. And so she is to become, because you, the problem that was meant to be solved is that man was alone, she is meant to become, as Calvin said, the inseparable associate of his life. The inseparable associate of his life. Yeah. What makes this even more incredible is that there's kind of like divine deliberation happening here in verse 18. It is not good for the man that he should be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him, a helper fit for him. Now, helper fit. The emphasis here is on the word helper. That's the definition of what it means to be a woman. Helper. That's woman's function to man. We always we have a couple friends who when they were parenting, they've got a little boy and a little girl. They tell the little boy, "You are a leader," and they tell the little girl, "You are a helper," because that's their that's the definition of what it means to be a man and a woman, a leader and a helper. And so that's the woman's function. That's what she was created for. And to be a helper means to aid and to support, right? To be there for them, to help them along the role. Thus, the woman's role, simply stated, is to help and support and aid the man in fulfilling his divine mandate to exercise dominion over the world. And then we could, derivatively say it's the responsibility of every wife to assist her husband in doing what the Lord has called him to do. And that's part of the definition of what it means to be woman, to be wife. Calvin here again. Since God assigns the woman as a help to the man, he not only prescribes to wives the role of their vocation to instruct them in their duty, but he also pronounces that marriage will really prove to the best support of the life of men. It's beneficial when, and this is going to get messed up in the next story in Genesis 3, but when the woman submits to the man, is the helper of the man, both the woman and the man thrive. Because the man can't do his job unless the woman is helping her. And the woman is not fulfilled unless she is fulfilling her vocation. So it is the best for both if they work like this. And you're going to see that happen. You're going to see that fall apart in Genesis 3, and then you're going to see that kind of restored in the New Testament more fully when you have the redemption. You have passages like 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 and other places like that. We'll get there when we get there. But so that's the helper. And that helper was suitable. Suitable is a complicated word that basically means corresponding to. I heard a paraphrase of it mean custom-made. Custom-made. Custom-made in the sense of like she was made specifically for Adam. It's meant to communicate much more than just a blanket statement that the woman is just like the man. There's more to it than that. And that's filled out by the context because of the comparison to the animal world. And this comes down to a couple of things, okay? So I'll come back to that. The animal world serves as a foil for the creation of woman. Let's read the story. Does somebody want to read the story, verses 18 all the way through 22?
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man.
So you have this whole thing with like animals and animal parades and naming animals, and sometimes you're like, okay, so like why? When I remember reading this growing up, it was like, what's the deal with like animal parade? What's the deal with that? What's the point? Well, the animal world is supposed to be a foil for the creation of woman here. And the goal here is to say quite a few things, but the one that I want to focus in on is to say that Adam is alone, and Adam is incomplete, but Adam doesn't necessarily know that, so he needs a proof that he's alone. And so you have all of the creatures that the Lord God formed out of the ground, which is, who else did God form out of the ground in this story? Man. So Adam is out of the ground. Animals are out of the ground. Woman is not out of the ground. Woman is out of man. Woman is created uniquely, which adds to the value of women, which is very unique for the ancient Near East. But Moses portrays the woman's creation in sharp contrast to the animal kingdom to communicate that she is above and beyond anything else that God has created. She is distinguished from the animals. She's even, in a sense, distinguished from Adam in the way that she is created. And as Adam is created, God knows it's not good for Adam to be alone, but Adam doesn't necessarily know that yet, like I mentioned. So, how am I going to prove this to him? Well, I'm going to basically cause all the animals to pass by and have him name all of them. And of course, as you watch, you know, the parade of animals go by, you see a mommy rabbit and a daddy rabbit, you see a mommy lizard and a daddy lizard, and then you see a mommy elephant and a daddy elephant, and then he starts looking around and he says, oh, where's mine? Where's my correspondent one? Where's the one that matches me? Because they all have matches, but I don't have matches. He's communicating. It's a normal part of the creation that you should actually have a partner. And he communicates that by making the animals pass before him. And so, once he makes his point by doing that, he says, the man gives names, which is a sign of authority, which is interesting because who else does he name in the context? Woman. He names the woman, and he gives names to all of these, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. That, I think that's representing Adam's thought process. Where's my helper? Where's my suitable helper? So the Lord, in response to that problem, verse 21, causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And you have the first marriage ceremony. The word rib is really the word for side, not necessarily rib. It doesn't necessarily refer to like a bone. It's just the general idea of your side here. Why is that important? Well, first of all, it means that Adam and woman are created of the same stuff. They're made of the same thing. So if he's the image of God and she's created from him, then she is also the image of God. And since they were made of the same stuff, they were able to have the loving relationship of unity because they could actually correspond to each other. There was equality between them. There are two image bearers in this story, not just one. And that's seems very clear to me. It also, secondly, shows that the function of the woman is to be subordinate to the man. Because as Paul will make very clear, he says, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. And that for that reason, woman is to submit to man. And this is also, you know, the head body language. In the New Testament, you know, man is the head and of the wife, and then you have, you know, Christ the head, and then the church the body, and then marriage is, of course, like a picture of that, like we always say, we rightly say. And so this kind of comes from this story of you have man, and out of the man's body, out of the man's side is taken woman. Well, that's part of that is to say, not only are you made of the same stuff, but Adam was made first, and then Eve was made second, which has a commentary on the relationship between the two of them, that she is functionally subordinate to him. And then, of course, there's that implication of that being a one-flesh relationship, literally a one-flesh relationship because they are made of the same flesh, like literally made of the same flesh. So, and so from that, you do have this kind of beginning form of an understanding of the functions within marriage, of what we would call complementarianism today. This was the way that it was before the fall, which is really important to know because there's a lot of people who say, well, the fall is actually what creates the authority structure that we say that it teaches, that he'll have dominion over you, right, and that your desire will be for him. They say, well, that takes something that was originally an egalitarian relationship and it messes it up into a post-fall world where now it's a hierarchical relationship. And what I'm saying and what Moses is saying no, 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 it was always hierarchical in some sense, and that relationship was actually messed up to become an attempted egalitarian relationship after the fall, and is actually restored to that hierarchical relationship in Christ, which is the point that Paul makes so often in the New Testament.
I have a quick question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So you said rib just means a side, so you're not taking the... I'm trying to understand if that's a literal translation. The literal translation is rib, or it's just a representation of the side, or... Because this is the first time I've heard that.
Yeah. It's a hard word to translate. I would need to look more specifically into the word and kind of see how it's used and trace it through to give you a more extensive answer. But the idea is just he was taken from his side. Mm-hmm. That's the idea of the origin of the woman. So the Hebrews wouldn't necessarily have thought of like a bone when they would have heard that word. But it's, you know, for us, it's that's where we know the ribs are.
That's very interesting to me. Now I'm looking at the literary Bible, and I see, like, side chamber, all these things. So you, like, just open my mouth, like, wow.
Those little things, you know, really, really change the way that we look at the at a passage sometimes. And it'd be worth, you know, chasing it through the New Testament and seeing where it ends up. Through the Old Testament. Okay, I got 10 minutes, and I want to talk about what it means to be naked. So Adam's exclamation further shows the purpose of this delightful narrative, which is the unique compatibility of the man and the woman. So first of all, this one. So that's coming out of the narrative. You have of the animals, you have not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one, falls asleep, divine surgery, marriage ceremony, and finally this one. It's an exclamation of wonder. This one is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, literally. But that phrase, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, is something that from this point on refers to kinship. Laban says to Jacob that he is his flesh and bone, right? We even use that term. You're flesh and bone, you're flesh and blood, you know? It comes from this. That's a creation phrase. It's used in other places too. And then, thirdly, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. And you see the similarity between the two of them, which is meant to describe that she is a suitable helper. She's suitable, she corresponds to me because she's made of the same stuff, and that's even going to be reflected in her name, which is the woman. It's not Eve yet, it's the woman. Isha is her name. The one who corresponds to me. She's not given the name Eve until after the fall, for a very important reason. So I'm not going to refer to her to Eve until we get to that point. So she's the woman, not Eve, in this story. And then also, so this is the origin of marriage. This is the beginning of marriage, and this describes what marriage is supposed to be for all time. This is the standard. This is the gold standard, and it's never changed. You have one man, you have one woman for life in a complementary relationship where she is the suitable helper of mankind designed to help him fulfill God's divine calling on his life. That's the origin, the design for marriage. That's the way that it's supposed to be. Now, it's super interesting because that gets perverted very quickly because what do you end up having even in chapter... what you end up having even in chapter 4, which is before the end of this section, this Toledot, is you have Lamech who takes how many wives?
Two.
Two wives. He's the dude who, like, you know, killed a little kid for, like, insulting him and... Like, you see, part of the reason of saying that is, like, everything becomes perverted after this, including marriage, and the first evidence of the perversion of marriage is not that there's polygamy, there's two wives. It's being very intentionally presented by Moses. The Old Testament never condones polygamy. It never does. From the outset, it always had condemned it, and it has done it very clearly. It's just a lot of people just don't know how to read narrative. So that they can actually see that. So this is the point of marriage. And he makes that clear because in verse 24, Moses breaks into the narrative and he makes a point. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So leave, cleave, and become. Leave, cleave, and become. That's how you get married, is you forsake the first covenant that you had with your parents. You create a new covenant with someone else, and that covenant becomes the basis of a new relationship that should be described as one flesh. Leave always refers to breaking covenants, and and cleaving always refers to making them. And so this is the beginning of a theology of what a covenant is. What a covenant is as defined in marriage. And there's a breaking of an old covenant, keeping of a new one. And the end product of that is that the old relationship kind of with your parents specifically kind of dies, and the new one is replaced in primacy. It doesn't go away, your relationship with your parents, but it's replaced in primacy and most importance with your spouse. And then you then cultivate a one-flesh relationship with them. Being one flesh is not just referring to childbearing or the sexual relationship between a man and a wife. It's referring to their whole lives. Their entire lives are so knitted together, integrated, that they are no longer two different people, but they are one. In fact, just last Wednesday, I was talking about how we always talk about ourselves and our activities as being like, we did this, or, you know, we got pregnant. Well, I'm not pregnant, she is. But we're one flesh, so we're both pregnant. Or we went to seminary. I went to seminary, she didn't. But we went to seminary together because we're one flesh. You know, that's what it means to have a one flesh relationship. And then you have verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Now, why is this important? Well, we need to talk about what it means here to be naked. So, the two were naked, and they were not ashamed. And off the bat, we need to note how absolutely astonishing that statement would be to an ancient Near Eastern person. Because to be naked was like, whoa, you know. They can, like, people are described as being naked who are actually wearing just their undergarments. Later on in the narratives of like Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, etc. Well, here they're actually like fully nude and they're not ashamed of it. And so they would have been like, what? What? Like, no, that's not okay. And so in their minds, nakedness was so closely associated with guilt such that the two were completely indistinguishable. If you were naked, you were guilty. But Adam and the woman here are both naked in public with no shame, and so that prompts us to ask the question, why? Why? What is it about nakedness what does it represent? Nakedness needs to be understood in the context within which it's first presented. And what is that context? What has he just told the story of? Creation of woman, and then the perfect relationship that exists between the man and the woman, the one-flesh relationship. That one-fleshness is the foundation, the seedbed for understanding of what it means to be naked, theologically speaking. You know, we're not talking like literally, we're talking like the theological idea of nakedness, okay? It comes from the joining of the two into one, that man... And remember how we talked about how man is a plurality and man is a unity at the same time. He is the image of God. He created him, meaning that each person is the image of God. And then in the image of God, he created them, that they are a unity altogether, and that unity is also expressed in individuality. But those two are supposed to be held together, not separately, that the two become one. And that's most highly expressed in the relationship of marriage, where the two become one, and they now have that one flesh relationship. Within the unity of mankind exists plurality, a perfect and unstained community, and so nakedness is the expression of that unity of the plurality. There's a perfect togetherness. And of course, it would make sense that people would think that this refers to the sexual relationship between a man and the woman, because that's exactly where it gets culminated in the marriage relationship. It's the expression of their unity. It is the epitomization of their one flesh relationship to the point where the two become one and they're naked together and it's not shameful. So initially the Bible presents nakedness as being a positive good, not a shameful evil. A positive good, not a shameful evil. In fact, my brother-in-law always says when my nephews run around their house naked, well, pants are part of the curse. I thought that was really funny. But this is because nakedness is the expression of the perfect unity that existed between the man and the woman. Now, nakedness is exactly what they become aware of when they sin. Okay, because remember in Genesis 3:7, it says the eyes of the both were open and they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were naked. They were expecting to know good and evil, but what they ended up knowing was that they were naked. So in what sense do they know that they were naked? Well, they knew that they were naked not in the sense that they were unaware that they weren't wearing clothes before. Okay, they just never understood why it was necessary to wear clothes in the first place, because it was not shameful, because there was no sin. One commentator says this: nakedness speaks of a condition which does not exist in our world, of people without awareness of themselves as autonomous units over against other selves, but living in communion with one another without the need of defenses, and clothes are our first line of defense. So nakedness only becomes shameful when we become aware of ourselves over and against other people. And that's what's happening. They're so wrapped up in the other person that they don't even think about themselves. They don't even think about themselves as being naked in front of that person. So as soon as there becomes this idea of autonomy, of self, of I get to determine my own destiny, which is the definition of sin. As soon as sin enters the world, suddenly now I become about me, and being naked in front of somebody else becomes shameful. Because that unity and that plurality is ripped apart, and now you only have individuality. You only have individuals who are all over and against each other and vying for position and jockeying for position over each other. That perfect state of nakedness is lost. And of course, this is why the rest of the Bible goes on to talk about how nakedness is actually comes to mean being laid bare before the world. So in Hosea chapter 2, you can go read it, but it talks about how God will judge Israel for her spiritual idolatry and lay her naked before the world. And it's a picture of what it means to expose somebody completely, to leave them completely vulnerable so that they can be taken advantage of. That's the idea of being naked. And it speaks of judgment. It speaks of the exile, right? I'm going to completely destroy you. And it's used that way everywhere else, too. So this leads, I'll quote another commentator here, they are at ease with one another. When it talks about the man and the woman being naked and unashamed, they are at ease with each other without fear of exploitation or evil. This integrity was shattered by the fall and regained only gradually and imperfectly in marriage as the two begin to feel at ease with each other. Their nakedness was literal, but it signified something far more. And that something far more was that there was a complete absorption in the oneness that existed between them, such that they lost awareness of themselves and were completely absorbed in the other, which is awfully a lot like the definition of what four-letter word? Starts with an L. Love. They were completely absorbed with each other, not with themselves. And that's what nakedness stands for. Which, again, makes a lot of sense in the context of marriage. And that is why nakedness essentially comes to represent something that is so shameful in the future, because to expose nakedness turns from being normal and a natural thing in the absence of that sinful selfishness and turns into a shameful thing in the presence of that same selfishness. Once selfishness comes in, now nakedness is no longer a good but an evil, something to be covered. And And that's further seen by the fact that the unity of man's plurality is lost as they start blaming each other, pointing the finger, and that love is ripped apart, and they completely lose that ideal of that one flesh relationship, and they only gain part of it back. Conflicts, it becomes to exist within the marriage relationships, that unity is lost, but only regained through Christ. Woman seeks to dominate over the man, but the man dominates over the woman instead, and each exerts themselves over the other rather than being absorbed in the unity that should exist between the two of them. There's a lot of theology in that little word, naked. Okay? So, we're out of time, but all of that sets us up for Genesis chapter 3. Because remember, Genesis chapter 3 is the center of this toledot. 2, 3, and 4 go together. 3 is the center. 2 sets us up for 3. 3 explains how it happens, and 4 explains how it reverberates through the rest of the family line. This is the perfect state. This is the way that it was supposed to be. This is wonderful. This is good. All of this dies in the next chapter, which is so maddening. Because you watch Eve in your mind, you know, take the fruit, eat it, and you're like, no, you know, because this was so good. This is so good, so refreshing to read this, and this is what the Lord is fighting to return to us. This is the blessing. This is what it means to exist in a blessed, perfect, sinless world. And this is what the Lord is going to fight for through the rest of Genesis, through the rest of the Torah, through the rest of the Bible, until we receive it back again in the future through Jesus Christ. So I look forward to studying Genesis 3 next week. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for this text. Thank you for the wonderful realities it represents and the perfection that we once had. But we, like Eve, have all sinned against you and asserted ourselves against you and taken upon ourselves the right to make our own rules. We have all disobeyed, and so we all must be punished. But because of Christ, you have forgiven our sin, and not only forgiven our sin, but guaranteed that the whole world will one day return to just like it was in Eden. And I pray that we would look forward to that day more so than anything that we look forward to in this life. I pray that you would devalue the world in a good way in our eyes and increase our view of the world in good ways in our eyes, so that we can properly use the world while we're here, not being attached to it, but being attached to you, knowing that you will give it back to us even if we have to give all of it up in this life. Help us as we go downstairs to worship you with the rest of the congregation. In your name we pray. Amen.